according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. It's the only way by which believers can grow. Turn in the Bible, if you would. Join me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. It's a verse that I posted on Facebook the other day, and I got more clicks of like than I think anything I've posted in a month or longer, but which is good. It is a verse of tremendous encouragement, a verse of profound truth. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The verses which follow describe what that glory is going to be. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. To sit here today in carnality would be a colossal waste of time. Take a moment to examine your heart and prepare your heart for teaching. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We acknowledge that this day is a gift of your grace. It's only because you are a God of grace, Father, that we woke up this morning, we got out of bed, we were able to come here and receive instruction. Every step of the way, Father, is a testimony to your faithfulness in our lives and to your grace, Father. We haven't earned it, haven't deserved it. And Father, I just rejoice over how faithful you are. The Bible stands. Every hymn we just sang, Father, just resonates so true with me this morning. And our victory is in Jesus. And Father, I just celebrate how great thou art. And I'm looking forward now this hour for a powerful message to come forth from the book of Romans. Bless us and encourage us, Father. Teach us. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have a spirit, not of slavery, not of fear. We have God the Holy Spirit who indwells us. If you were here last week, then these verses 12 through 17 were verses that we studied. And you will remember that God the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in the present church age. If you placed your faith in Christ and received eternal life, then the moment that took place, you received God the Holy Spirit. And that spirit is not a spirit of timidity. It's not a spirit of fear. It's not a spirit of slavery. It is a spirit of great courage, because it's the spirit that testifies with our human spirit that we are God's children. And we cry out, Abba, Father, as we read this here in verse 15. And so this is our confidence. This is our courage. And with this, we can face anything, anything whatsoever that you deal with in your daily life. From your finances to your health to your bills to your relationships to work to everything in the human experience. There is nothing new under the sun. And whatever you're going through, it's common to man. It's in the human realm. And we can rejoice over that because your resources are in the divine realm. And since your resources are in the divine realm, whatever test you're faced with doesn't stand a chance. And so we can have this great confidence. Not only that, but your testing is all within the confines of time. And you say, well, it seems like time is sure going slow. It seems like this test is stretching out forever because it's been a month and my prayer hasn't been answered. It's been a year. It's been 10 years. All right. Well, Sarah waited 90 years to have a baby. I know a lady that prayed for her unbelieving husband for going on 70 years of marriage. You got to get married pretty young to be married 70 years, praying for her unbelieving husband that entire time. So don't tell me how long your test is. I don't care how long your test is. However long your test is, you're not going to live long enough for your test to really matter. It is momentary light affliction, not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. Whatever your test is, it's bound within the confines of time, and you are not. I am not. We have eternal life. And so we have the great encouragement here. I consider, and I recommend you do as well. Not everybody does. How you choose to consider things is your choice. You have total control over how you look at things and what you consider them to be like. If you consider them to be high or you consider them to be low. You consider them to be of value or you consider them to be of no value. It is entirely your choice. We've been seeing this over and over and over again throughout the book of Romans. Do you consider yourself to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus? That's the reality. You better consider it that way. Likewise, do you consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared? Because that is the reality. You and I, though, don't always consider them as such. Sometimes we consider that the testings of this present time are unbearable, and I don't like them, and I don't want them, and I ask God to take them away, and I complain about them, and I consider that I am not worthy of them. See, like I should not suffer this way. I've been good. I obey God. I've done great things for Him. Why does He treat me like this? I consider that it's wrong for me to go through this test. Anytime I consider such things, I'm violating this very passage right here. Now, suffering and glory, why are they linked? Why are they connected, suffering and glory, the way that they are here in this verse? They were connected, by the way, in the verse right before this. You might recall, as I was rapidly running out of time and trying to squeeze this in last week, if we are children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, first class condition, and it's true, we do suffer with Him so that, purpose clause, God the Father's eternal result, we also may be glorified with Him. Suffering and glory are inseparable. Suffering and glory are inseparable. There we go. Suffering and glory are inseparable. This is part of what we need to embrace and quit denying. Suffering and glory are inseparable. Luke 24:26, Hebrews 2:10. Countless other passages. I believe this was the essence of Satan's temptation over our Savior. When he said, all these kingdoms I will give to you, just bow down and worship me. Realize how insidious that temptation was? You say, well, it was easy. I mean, why worship Satan? Why, you know, that was an easy test. I could have passed that. No, you couldn't. Because here's what he was saying. He was saying, you can have the glory without the suffering. See, Christ is entitled to the glory, but He's entitled to the glory because He was faithful through the suffering. He went through the cross. He's entitled to the crown. Satan was tempting Him, saying, you don't have to have the cross. I'll give you the crown. You realize how insidious that temptation was. And here's why you and I couldn't have passed that test, because we can't imagine the suffering on the scale, to the degree, on the infinite basis in which our Savior suffered to give us our eternal life. We can't imagine an almost infinite number of sins for all humanity for all time. It's an astronomical number of sin. The weight of that guilt was laid upon Him, and He accepted God's wrath for every single sin you and I will ever do. Suffering and glory are inseparable. Jesus Christ said, if it is at all possible, take this cup from me. Well, guess what? He knew it is not possible. Suffering and glory are inseparable. They are inseparable. Luke 24:26, these should be familiar to you. And Hebrews 2:10. Luke 24:26 and Hebrews 2:10. He's on the road to Emmaus, and these two guys are unfamiliar with who He is. He's disguised from them. They don't recognize Him. Not quite yet. He says to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. See, they liked the good stuff. They liked the glory stuff. They liked, yeah, let's whoop on the Gentiles. Let's get a everlasting kingdom here and all this stuff. They enjoyed those passages of Scripture. But the Bible verses that talked about the Christ suffering, the lamb in Isaiah 53 that was led to the slaughter, oh no, those were so disliked, they were ignored, they were neglected, they were unknown. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken in His whole counsel. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Suffering and glory are inseparable. Was it not necessary? Yes, necessary. It's a have to. God Himself has have to's. He has to be consistent with his own nature. He has to be true to his own plan. He has to fulfill everything that he promises. He had to go to the cross. Without redemption, you and I would be in hell today. So it's a have to. Likewise, Hebrews 2:10. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Jesus had to. He had to be made like us. It was fitting for him. It was fitting for him. Proper, appropriate, fitting. It was only right. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things? Were you with us last hour? Jesus Christ. The whole universe is for him. The whole universe was made by him. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It's necessary. It's necessary. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's necessary. Jesus had to go to the cross. That's why when Satan offered him all the glory that he was going to offer him, Jesus said, no. Thou shalt not worship, you shall only worship the Lord your God and him only. So suffering and glory are inseparable. They are also incomparable. They are also incomparable. Our passage here today and the one I've been quoting already, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. Momentary light affliction. Momentary. If it's 90 years, it's still momentary. Light contrasted with weight. Not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not worthy to be compared. They are incomparable. Like comparing my jump shot with Michael Jordan's jump shot. I mean, you could probably formulate some kind of comparison with English words, but it's not worth wasting your breath. The comparison is ridiculous. So don't waste your breath. Likewise, the comparison of the test I'm facing today to the glory I'm going to receive, it's not worth your breath. Why do we focus so much on our problems? See, suffering and glory are inseparable. They're also incomparable. Not worthy to be compared. And that's the tragedy of it all. We start drawing comparisons. Maybe we don't intend to. But every time we magnify our problems, what's the effective result? We're minimizing the future glory. We're saying, I don't like this test. What we're really saying is, I don't want to glorify Christ. I'd prefer not to cast this crown at his feet when I get to heaven because I prefer not to earn this crown. I prefer just to go ahead and decline this test. No thanks. I choose not to participate. Is that what I'm saying? Maybe not in so many words, but the reality is that's what I'm saying. If I disagree with the testing, say suffering and glory are inseparable, they're also incomparable. To me, the joy of seeing Jesus and casting whatever crowns I can at his feet, whatever I can scrape together, it's smaller than it ought to be, okay? But anything that I can cast at his feet is going to be a joy, just a, what does Scripture call it? The joy inexpressible. I can't put into words in this finite existence what that joy is going to be like when we get there. And so, why do I bother describing my suffering now in such terms? They're incomparable. Four, by way of explanation, you want to know about this glory that's to be revealed to us? You could also translate this, the glory that is to be revealed into us or within us. It's ace. And when you have apokalupto and ace, I don't mind the two translation. But in the following verses, we realize that it's revealed to us. It's also revealed in us. We ourselves have a future revelation. Did you know that? You ever read the book of Revelation? The revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, guess what? He's not the only one with a revelation. There's also a revelation of Antichrist. And guess what? There's also a revelation of us. Of course, we're with him. There's more, too. Look at this. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Here's part of the glory that's to be revealed to us. This is what the world's looking forward to. Why are we not looking forward to it? Anxious longing. Do you know what an anxious longing is? You think you do. I think I do, but I don't. You've been longing for something for 6,000 years now? I mean, when was the earth cursed? It's been waiting ever since. God cursed this earth, and then He promised a Redeemer. Adam and Eve have been waiting for that Redeemer. The woman was promised that the seed of the woman would be the Redeemer. The earth itself, though, the creation itself, is longing for this salvation. This anxious longing, though, is better thought of as an earnest expectation and hope. The same term that's used here is used in Philippians 1:20, where I think it's a better translation. I think it's the sense of it is conveying the positive anticipation. That's what we have. We don't have the hopeless, well, I hope it happens approach. Hope is not just this wish. Hope is a positive anticipation. It is a confidence because it's not just wishful thinking, oh, I hope I win the lottery this week. Did somebody win that Powerball thing last Wednesday? They did? It wasn't me then. Okay. Well, whoever it was. I keep thinking that winning lottery ticket's going to just, the wind is going to blow it into my driveway, or a bird will carry it and drop it off in my driveway. And I don't have to purchase a ticket. That's just, you know, I can come across a ticket through some other means. And I honestly don't think mathematically the odds of that are any less than if I paid for a ticket. But that whole, I wish this, I want that, I hope this, I hope that, really, we use the expression as a throwaway term, and we don't have any confidence it's going to happen. See, not true with the biblical terminology. Our future is a future with a hope. Our future is His hope, you understand, because we're in Him. We're saved in this living hope. So an anxious longing is better thought of as an earnest expectation and hope that Paul speaks about there in Philippians 1 and verse 20. The creation is waiting eagerly. You know what it's waiting for? It's waiting for the same thing you and I are supposed to be waiting for. The creation is waiting eagerly for the same thing we're looking for. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Have you heard that before? According to His promise? Not according to what we're dreaming of. Not according to what we really would want someday. According to His promise. That's why I know it's going to happen. He promised it's going to happen. And not only are we looking forward to this, creation itself is looking forward to this. The creation is waiting eagerly for the same thing we're looking for, that is new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. I quote it all the time, but we rarely turn there and look at it, but there it is. What's going to happen at that time, though? What's going to happen when the present cosmos is consumed? Even the elements are burned up with intense heat. The very fabric of matter that we know, every molecule in this universe is going to be consumed by intense heat. All right? No more matter at that point. Then new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And at that time, sinless sons of God will at that time be revealed. Sinless sons of God will at that time be revealed. Revelation 21:7 and Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Now this is a message that is supposed to spark holiness. It's supposed to spark godliness. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, if your idea of God is too soft and cuddly, perhaps a fear of the Lord message might remind you that our God is a consuming fire, that the heavens and the earth are going to be consumed. 2 Peter 3 makes clear, do not let this one fact escape your notice. Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace. What? Spotless and blameless. God is a judge. He's the judge of the universe, and we are accountable before Him. Why are you living your Christian life like it's not accountable? Like you're not being graded on it or something? It has eternal consequences. So, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Don't be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our imperative there in 2 Peter 3. Now, when we look at the new heavens and new earth, What do we see in Revelation chapter 21? We see holiness. We see glory. We see things that we should be looking forward to because this creation's looking forward to it. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. We are the bride of Christ. I believe this city will be our residence here, revolving above the new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." Jesus Christ will finally assume His name of Emmanuel, promised to the prophet Isaiah, God with us. He didn't go by the name Emmanuel in First Advent. He went by Jesus in First Advent as the Savior. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. Now keep in mind, this is after the millennium. There's still death in the millennium. There's a whole Gog-Magog rebellion that gets destroyed by fire in the millennium. That's how the millennium ends. There's still death, there's still sin, there's still curse of a certain sort. I'll talk about that here in a moment. But here in the new heavens and new earth, no more death. No more mourning, no more crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Now I want to spotlight something here. This revelation of the sons of God is going to be interesting because this is when Jesus Christ will assume a new responsibility in the new earth. He said to me, "It is done." Here's his second, "It is finished" statement. This isn't the cross. This is now the new earth. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things." Now notice, "I will be his God, and he will be my son." You say, "Well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was God the Son. I thought the Father was the Father. Why is now Jesus the Father?" "I will be his God, and he will be my son." Well, can't go into that today. I'll just tease you with it. But I will tell you that Jesus takes on a father role in this, in the new heavens and the new earth. I will tell you that for 1,000 generations, the sons of God, the sinless sons of God, for 1,000 generations, will look to Jesus Christ in his Father capacity. They will pray to him. He will provide for them. He will function in everything the Father does for us today. Jesus Christ will do for them in the new heavens and the new earth. He finally assumes the Father role that was promised in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Eternal God, Everlasting Father. Jesus Christ will have a Father function in the new heavens and the new earth. So this is what the anxious creation is looking forward to. And sadly, very few believers today are looking for that, because most believers today are having fun in this world. We're living in this world and we're having fun. It's all about eating and drinking and marrying and giving a marriage and temporal life, and all distracted in the cares and concerns of this life. And too few believers realize that this world is passing away, and along with it, its loss. And they're participating in this world. They are friends with this world. And what does James say? Friendship with this world is hostility towards God. And it breaks the heart because they're compromising. They're sacrificing. They're throwing away eternal glory for a little bit of temporal life of fun and games. Woohoo, isn't that great? And they're throwing away eternity. It breaks the heart. But the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And I find it remarkable. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to say that this doesn't make the earth a sentient thinking thing, even if it's waiting with eagerness. I suppose animals can wait for things with their mental capacities. But we have the anxious longing of creation. Now notice, the creation was subjected to futility. Remember when the earth was cursed with weeds and thistles and thorns and even the animal hostility that came along later in the days of Noah and different aspects of this? The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. The earth didn't commit a volitional sin. Right? The earth was cursed because of Adam's sin. Adam had stewardship over the earth. Keep that in mind, husbands. Who's going to suffer when you ruin in your stewardship? Your wife going to face consequences for your stupidity? Your kids going to face consequences for your rebellion? Pastors, is your flock going to suffer? All right, you bet. That's how this works. So wake up and shape up. That's the impact on this. Now, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is not millennium, by the way. In millennium, it's still under curse until the new heavens and new earth. There's still death in the millennium. The youth dies at 100, but they still die in the millennial kingdom. So this is creation. We understand this. Adam's rebellion resulted in a curse upon the earth. We're familiar with this. Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Isaiah 24, 5 and 6. 2 Peter 3, 7. Connects very well with what we were just looking at with the according to His promise. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This one's been cursed. Adam's rebellion resulted in a curse upon the earth. You see why this is so foundational, so fundamental to our understanding of the Bible and Christianity and all existence, and why it is that the cosmos lies of evolution and Big Bang are absolutely to be rejected. If there was no Adam, you're not saved. This whole thing about, you know, evolution, and they tell you, well, there wasn't really an Adam and Eve, and well, you know, we just came from monkeys, okay? I got a picture Matt put on Facebook. The little monkey reading a book on remedial evolution. Funniest thing I'd seen all week. You know, that whole evolutionary lie, from goo to you by way of the zoo, is just wrong. Because without the first Adam, there's no purpose for the second Adam. There's no redemption. You're not saved unless Adam fell and God condemned us in Adam. The curse of Adam is absolutely mandatory. Remarkably enough, let me just grab these real quick. Genesis chapter 3. And I hope you understand this. We do have visitors today, and I don't ever want to assume that people have a background with things, or even the regulars. Forget the visitors, the regulars. Don't ever assume that people have a background with things and understand because you have done this. And some differences that get expressed here. In verse 14, we have a "because you have done this, cursed are you." Okay, that's upon the serpent. To the woman, he said, and interestingly enough, he doesn't say "because you have done this." And also, he doesn't include the word "curse." So, I don't dispute it if somebody says, well, the woman wasn't cursed. I agree, the word "curse" is not there. Nor do we have a "because you have done this" statement. But back to Adam, now once again, we have a "because you have done this" statement, and we have a curse. With the serpent, it was "cursed are you," but with Adam, it's "cursed is the ground because of you." Notice that difference? "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you." Okay? This doesn't say, men, don't ever listen to your wife. What it says is, don't submit to her spiritual leadership. You exercise spiritual leadership. Don't abandon your responsibilities. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. With thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Thank you, Adam, for sin. Spiritual death and physical death. It's all in Adam. There's the curse. But it affected not just Adam, it was cursed is the earth because of you. Cursed is the earth because of you. All right. Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. Maybe this is not as familiar to you. This is in the section of Isaiah called Isaiah's Apocalypse. 24 through 27 is very similar to it is apocalyptic literature, similar to Daniel or Ezekiel or Revelation. There's some stretches of Zechariah likewise that are apocalyptic. Here's Isaiah's Apocalypse, 24 through 27. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Goes on to describe this. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Verse 4, the earth mourns and withers. The earth, the world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. Now, I want you to see something very careful here. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants. Now, this is biblical. A lot of the dirt-worshipping tree-huggers, though, have a different approach to this. When they tell you that mankind is the problem, and they're trying to save the world in its pristine evolutionary sense and get humanity out of the way. Okay, yeah, humanity is the problem, but it's not what they say. It's not industrialism or capitalism or the United States. All right, it's Adam and his sin. It's the fact that humans, as sinners, are on this earth. What happened when Cain murdered Abel? The blood defiled the earth. Bloodshed defiles the earth. Sin defiles the earth. Nations are polluted by their harlotries. And ours is a polluted nation. Forget the DDT and the fluorocarbohydrates and all that other stuff, right? Did I say that right? Forget all the earthly industrial pollution. We got a land that has a lot of sinners in it. And we're defiling this land. The earth also polluted by its inhabitants. For, by way of explanation, they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. Those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men are left. The remnant that survives at the end of the millennium when the new heaven, when the heavens and earth are consumed by heat. They're going to pass through on the New Jerusalem, kind of like the ark. They're going to pass through to the new heavens and the new earth. And it's going to be few. It's going to be a remnant. The population of the redeemed is going to be few compared to the population of the burned. And so there it is. And then finally, 2 Peter 3:7. The world at that time was destroyed by fire, but by His word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire. Being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Why does the earth have to be burned? It has to be purified. A new earth has to be brought in, a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it can't happen until the final unbeliever walks this earth, until the final unbeliever is removed from this earth. Because the new heavens and new earth will have zero unbelievers, not to start with, not ever. 1,000 generations are going to be born. 1,000 sinless generations are going to be born on the new earth. What a glory that's going to be. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So I'm not worried about global warming. Okay? It's all warming. It's all going to be burned up. It's all going to be consumed by fire. It's being reserved for fire. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The elements, every molecule of this physical universe, destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. Okay? This is talking to believers. Start walking like it. Don't walk like the unbeliever. Walk like you're walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Adam's rebellion resulted in a curse upon the earth. The last Adam became a curse. The last Adam became a curse as the solution. Three things. The last Adam became a curse as the solution, first to the curse of the law, secondly to the curse of Noah, and then ultimately to the curse of the fallen earth. Now, this is far deeper than I'm going to get into today, but I drew some pictures for you, and we'll show you those, and then you can just think about them in the coming weeks. But we understand the last Adam became a curse. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. He hung upon the cross. He became a curse. That passage goes on to say, to redeem us from the curse of the law. To redeem us from the curse of the law. We also had a curse of Noah. They got off the ark, right? After the water judgment, they get off the ark. And all those animals that were with them on the ark are now afraid of them. We have animal hostility towards humanity. Not only that, but humanity that had been accustomed to living for centuries is now greatly diminished to where we're living now decades, less than a single century in most cases. The curse of Noah. Okay. That's going to get reversed as well. Because in the millennium, we have expanded lifespans once again, back to centuries rather than decades. We also have animal peace. The lion will lie down with the lamb. The little boy reaches his hand in the nest of the cobra. We have an undoing of Noah's curse. That's in the millennium. We don't have an undoing of Adam's curse until the new heavens and the new earth. And if you're following that, great. If not, I'm drawing pictures for you here next. So the last Adam became a curse as the solution. First to the curse of the law, then the curse of Noah, and then ultimately to the curse of the fallen earth. Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse. No longer be any curse. We were just there in Revelation 21. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, that tree that was in Adam and Eve's garden. They were expelled from the garden so they wouldn't eat from that tree as fallen creatures. That tree gets replanted on the new earth, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, for the leaves of the tree were for the healing or for the health of the nations. This is how 1,000 generations of Adamic, sinless humanity live so long. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His bondservants will serve Him. What a delight. There will no longer be any night. They will not have need of a lamp or no need of the sun. The new heavens and the new earth doesn't have a sun. How's that for fun? Okay. All right. If you want some pictures on this, and you want some verses, hopefully by now you've written them down. The curse of the law, Galatians 3:13 compared to Deuteronomy 21:23. The curse of Noah, I didn't write down, Genesis 9 when they got off the ark and the animals now were hostile to them. And also their lifespan was shrunk in Genesis 6. The description there in Isaiah 65, the youth will die at 100. And likewise, the lion will lie down with the lamb. The boy reaches his hand. That's in Isaiah 65. But then ultimately, the curse of the fallen earth. What creation itself longs for, the freedom from the slavery of this curse, the revealing of the sons of man in glory, Revelation 22:3. Now, let me show you this picture, because I worked hard on it. All right. Somebody somewhere is going to be a PowerPoint engineer, and they're going to just hopefully train me someday. But curses and removals, there's three of them in a row, and they are removed in reverse order. Okay, and so, whoops, don't do that. All right, here we go. The curse of the fallen earth. Adam and Eve sinned, the earth was cursed. We just read it, Genesis chapter 3. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, that's the first of the three curses. It's the last one to be removed. It does not get removed until this present heavens and earth are destroyed and the new heavens and new earth are brought into existence without any curse any longer. It's the first one given. It's the last one removed. Then after this is the curse of Noah. The curse of Noah. See how that flew in there from the left? The curse of Noah. I want you to be impressed and come thank me afterwards. This is about 3 hours of my study this week was putting this picture on there. All right? The curse of Noah. Animals are now afraid of you. And lifespan has shrunk from centuries to decades. The curse of Noah. It's the second one applied. It's the second one removed. The curse of the law. The curse of the law. They didn't know it was a curse when they accepted it. But they sure knew it was a curse not long after that when none of them could live up to it. Galatians 3 says that we were redeemed from the curse of the law. By the way, this was the last one applied, and it's the first one removed because it's removed already. It was removed by Jesus Christ on the cross. You and I are free from that curse today in the church age. See, so these three then get removed in reverse order. And the third curse is removed for the church age. The second curse is removed for the millennium. And the first curse is removed for the fullness of time, the new heavens and the new earth. See, in that reverse order. So the church, we're not under the law. We're redeemed from the curse of the law. We operate under grace. Hallelujah. We operate under grace. The curse of the law has been removed. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. So starting in the church, that curse is no longer an issue, nor will it be an issue in the tribulation, nor will it be an issue in the millennium, nor will it be an issue in the fullness of times. That curse is gone in Christ. The curse of Noah is removed in the millennium. Isaiah 65, again, those verses we were just, I didn't turn there, but Isaiah 65. The youth will die at 100. The one that does not reach 100 shall be thought of as accursed. All right? No more animal hostility. The lion lies down with the lamb. So that curse of Noah is removed in the millennium. And then finally, the curse of the fallen earth is removed in the fullness of times. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. In which righteousness dwells. Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse. There will no longer be any curse. So this is what we have to look forward to. And are we looking forward to the millennium, or are we looking forward to the new heavens and new earth, right? See, this is where I think a lot of dispensational churches have been slightly off track, because Schofield's dispensational scheme didn't include the new heavens and new earth. They just called that eternity future, and everything Schofield was looking forward to was the millennium. That it was the seventh dispensation. The millennium was everything. The millennium was awesome. The millennium was this great victory. And then it just kind of, you know, new heavens and new earth was, well, yeah, that's just eternity future. Don't pay attention to that. Unfortunately, Schaefer and Thieme and most Ryrie dispensationalism today, most dispensationalists after Schofield did not spell out the fullness of time as its own stewardship after the millennium. See, just a handful, including Clarence Larkin, including George F. Trench, including James M. Gray, including John Eichmann, Glenn Carnegie, and some goofball in Austin, Texas, okay, that teach the fullness of time as a stewardship after the millennium. After the millennium. All right. Those are the curses. Those are the removals. Adam's rebellion resulted in a curse upon the earth. But Jesus Christ is going to take care of that. The creation itself groans. Every time a volcano erupts, every time an earthquake hits, every time a hurricane strikes, every time a, what the unbelievers call a natural disaster, just look at the news and say, wow, the creation groans. The creation groans. And it does. And so do we. We groan too. And we see that here in verse 23. Verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now the good news is with all this groaning, is that this groaning now is cast into the metaphor of labor pains. Okay? And if you've ever experienced that, you know what these are like. They're not fun, but they're not forever. They do end. There is an outcome. Okay? And when that outcome comes, that's happiness. A child has been born. There's joy. so that the labor pains aren't remembered any longer. All right? And so we have it. Kendall knows what I'm talking about. Yes. I look at her sometimes and I groan. Wow. You've got to be tired of being pregnant. In this summer heat and everything. All right. The whole earth, the whole creation groans, suffers pains of childbirth together till now. What happens when a sun goes supernova? What happens when, a falling star and all these things? It's creation groaning. It's the curse. But we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit. See, the church age is the first stewardship to truly appreciate what the new creation is going to be. Because we have a deposit. We have a down payment that Israel didn't have in the Old Testament, the Gentiles didn't have in the Old Testament. We have a taste, an appetizer of what the full course is going to be like. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, even within ourselves. And so we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we can't wait for the rest of this sin to just go away. For this body to go in the dirt to get our new body. We have a taste of what glory is like because of the Holy Spirit, called the down payment, the deposit, the earnest money of our inheritance. All right. Creation's groaning is seen in how it wears out like a garment. Creation's groaning is seen in how it wears out like a garment. So too with our groaning. Humanity's groaning is seen in how it wears out like a garment. You probably noticed the body you have now, it's wearing out. It's wearing out. That's why it gets hungry all the time. Why you got to keep feeding it? It's why you got that soundtrack going every time you sit down, every time you stand up. And the older you get, the louder the soundtrack becomes. Ooh. You take that load off your feet and it's, this creation's groaning, right? Psalm 102, 25 and 26, 2 Corinthians 5, 2. I'm running out of time. But if you think about it, let me grab these. Psalm 102, probably not as familiar with. Wish we were. Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. See, if all you do is just complain about it to yourself and to man and people that don't care, then that's called grumbling. But if you complain before the Lord and leave it in His sovereignty by faith, it's called lamentation. All right? And one of which is disciplined and one of which is acceptable. Yeah. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. See, and you say, well, it's about time, right? Like that ratty old shirt, and your wife keeps wanting to throw it out. You say, don't you dare throw that out. I love that shirt. It's comfortable. You know how many holes that shirt has? Yeah, it's a holy shirt, and it's comfortable, and I like it. And your wife is like, it's time for a new one. That's what the creation's about. It's time for a new one. Aren't you sick of this one? That you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 5:2, humanity's groaning is seen in how it wears out like a garment. 2 Corinthians 5:2. We dealt with that not too long ago. I'm going to let that go for this morning because it's part of our 2 Corinthians series. And your Christian growth is of a sort that's simply taking in one class a week, then perhaps this may be a reminder for you that there are additional classes. And we connect them together because the Bible connects them together. And you're very blessed to be studying 2 Corinthians at the same time that you're studying Romans, and the same time that you're studying Life of Christ, and the same time that our seminary students are teaching theology proper, and at the same time all these classes come together. It's called comparing Scripture with Scripture, rightly dividing the Word of Truth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. See? And if your appetite and growth is limited to just a single here a little, then you're never combining it with a there a little. All right? And you're never building line upon line, precept upon precept. So I would encourage you to expand your appetite in that regard. Humanity's groaning is seen in how it wears out like a garment, 2 Corinthians 5:2. Well, I thought we would get to 24 and 25. I'm going to do this in 2 minutes. Some of the deepest verses in the whole Bible. But that's all right. Let's look at them. 2 minutes. Because, man, for next week, I want to learn all about the Spirit, how He prays, how He intercedes, how He searches the hearts and minds. How do we actually use the Holy Spirit who indwells us? Say, well, that's nice, but what do I do about it? We get that. We get some of the mechanics here in 26 and 27. Well, tell you what, let's save this for next week. Verse 24 says, "In hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees?" You know? Do I sit around all day and say, "Boy, I sure hope Sharon marries me." How dumb would that be? Okay, that was 21 years ago. I don't sit around thinking, "Boy, I hope, I hope when Ralph leaves that I'd be the new pastor at Austin Bible Church." That'd be dumb. That kind of happened 17 years ago, right? Who hopes for what's already passed? Who hopes for what's already done? The earnest expectation and hope is the what has been promised and what we're waiting for the Father to unveil, because today is too soon. Now, it's not too soon for me. I'm fine with the trumpet sounding today. But it's too soon for Him. It's too soon for perfection. It's too soon because there are still people to get saved today, tomorrow. It can't come too soon in the Father's plan. For who hopes for what he already sees? If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. I want to be able to foster this eagerness. We taught the doctrine of eagerness in 2 Corinthians. We get more eagerness here. Are we eager? Are we looking for the new heavens and new earth? Are we eager for the things to come? Or are we too busy having fun in this world, where we're actually happy that it hasn't come yet, because as soon as it comes, our fun and games are over? Which attitude do we have? So we'll come back next week and we'll pick up on this. I have some points to study for 24 and 25, and we'll spell those out, and then we will look at the Holy Spirit and how He prays. We don't know how to pray as we should. We are finite in our understanding. We only know a fraction of what we should know, and even the fraction that we do know is mostly wrong, because it's also got some misunderstandings blended in. But the Holy Spirit knows perfectly and completely and eternally, and He intercedes on our behalf. So we'll study that next week as well. Father, I thank You for today. I thank You for Your truth. And Father, where would we be without what Your Son has accomplished on our behalf? He went to the cross. He accepted Your wrath. He purchased us by His spiritual death, Father. We're saved. Father, apart from Him, we're nothing. We're still under this curse. And likewise, where would we be without the Holy Spirit? Father, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, and groaning is too deep for understanding. He's our greatest prayer partner we've ever had and ever will. Look forward to seeing the teaching on this next week. And where would we be, Father, without You? Father, without You. Thank You for being satisfied when Your Son declared to Tetelestai, "It is finished." He was satisfied. You were satisfied. You accepted His payment. And Father, I now have eternal life. Where would we be without You? So Father, I thank You for the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Yourself. Thank you for the totality of the Trinity that now works within each one of us to do in the will of your good pleasure. We thank you for what you continue to do day by day, moment by moment. And Father, as we dismiss today, I just thank you that for our hymn of the month. I need thee every hour. Every hour I need thee. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.